that you preserved us from the power of the evil one. Father, we realize that with this privilege that you have given us of being your children, that we have responsibility to represent you as your ambassadors on this planet. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of the policy of heaven so that we can fully and effectively represent you on this planet. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the edict granting a right of self-defense to the Jews in Esther chapter 8 from verses 7 through 14. Actually, we'll go to verse 17. So far, we have considered verses 7 and 8, for which we said there are really four facts that we should note about those two verses. The first fact, if you recall, is that Esther appealed to the king about her people in the presence of Mordecai, showing that Mordecai was still present when this request was made. A second fact that we discuss is that Haman's death is directly due to his attempt to destroy the Jews. That we developed in detail. A third fact is that the king gave free hand to Esther and Mordecai to remedy the damage of Haman to the Jews without actually revoking the original decree. So that brought us to the fourth fact, that the decree of the king is irrevocable, which led us to emphasize just the last few minutes Romans 11:29. We should go back, review that concept again before we continue. Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29 says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." For which we emphasize, eternal life is a gift from God, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when our Lord Jesus Christ gave anyone, if you recall, when he gave anyone eternal life, this is not something that just came up to be. If you recall our study in John 17, where Christ said, "Those you had already given me," showing that this is a doctrine of election. Each person who was given eternal life, that was decided in eternity past. So it may turn out that in life, our experiences may be such that we become sorry looking. God knew that we would be that before he gave the gift. So the issue that we're going to fail, he knew that. He didn't depend on you and I. That's why it's called grace. So when he gave us that, he says, the gift is irrevocable. So if you have eternal life, it is irrevocable. Nothing can change it. That is the implication that we learn from, even from a hidden king who has whose kingdom has this rule, that once the king issues a decree, it cannot be reversed. And so whatever God does for us as believers, it cannot be reversed. It cannot be withdrawn if it is a gift based on his decree. We mentioned the second aspect of this has to do with the spiritual gifts. We say that each and every believer has a spiritual gift. And by the way, we emphasize that you do not need to worry what your spiritual gift is unless you have the gift of pastor teaching or the gift of evangelism, since that is the one that requires all extraordinary preparation of studying, going through seminary or whatever is necessary to prepare to be able to exegete and study the Word of God independently of any human being, but dependent on the Holy Spirit. So, if you have a spiritual gift, other than that, you don't have to be concerned with that. God will never withdraw it. It will not function, though, when you and I are out of fellowship. Other than that, when you are in fellowship, controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, absence of sin in life, the gift functions automatically. And that is why we don't need to be worried about it. And God is not going to withdraw it. The third thing that we mentioned that God gives to us is the right spouse. The right kind of husband and the right kind of wife. Now, we showed that from Proverbs 19:14 that, you know, you can inherit wealth and houses from parents. But a good spouse or a good wife or a good husband comes directly from the Lord. That is, if it's a gift, and I emphasized last week, there are a lot of people who are married, but they are not God's gift to each other, so to say. And that is why it doesn't last. And most of that, in some cases, is because we chose in disobedience or in ignorance of His word. Or we want to tell God, this is the right person for me. When He has a different thing in mind, having seen the end from the beginning. And so, if it's a gift, my point is, if it's a gift from God, not all marriages turn out to be gifts from God, but those who have received the gift from God, it cannot be revoked from you. The only way that changes is by death. And that is the only way, if it is a part of the gift of God. Every other thing, we cannot defend that, because we don't know how that come to be. All I'm saying is, those that are gifts, as what the Bible says, if the Bible says the right, the prudent wife, and so the prudent husband, if it's a gift from God, and He said God's gifts are irrevocable, we can't have any other deduction or conclusion than if God has given you a spouse, you're going to grow old with him or her, until death do you part in true sense. That is what we deal with when it comes to gifts, the irrevocable gift of God. Now, in any case, Mordecai followed the instruction of the king and proceeded to write the decree in favor of the Jews, as we now read in verses 9 and 10. Esther, where we're starting chapter 8, now verses 9 and 10. Esther, verse 9 begins this way. At once, the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of the king, King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, and who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. See, Mordecai's approach to writing the orders or decrees was similar to the procedure that Haman had used to write his own decree of destruction of the Jews. Therefore, really, a good way of analyzing these two verses would be simply to compare or make some contrast between the two decrees of Haman and Mordecai. First of all, Mordecai summoned royal secretaries as Haman did in the writing of his own order. The difference between that of Mordecai and Haman is that Haman's order was written on the 13th day of the first month, while that of Mordecai was written on the 23rd day of the third month. In other words, the order that Mordecai prepared was about 2 months after the initial decree for the destruction of the Jews. Now, an implication of this period of time is, it's a lot of time when we read the Bible, it looks like things are just happening immediately. I mean, like one after the other. Sometimes there are some gaps of years, but when it's been narrated, it's narrated as if it's happening immediately. Now, for this one, we do know at least that the initial decree, the fasting of the Jews, Esther's permission to go to see the king, the death of Haman, and this decree, all of this happened within a span of at least 2 months. But when we read it, it looks like it was just happening 1 minute after the other. So this is the way sometimes the Bible presents things to us. So we have to just look through, search through, and find if we are interested in timeline. But generally, most times, or at least the passage indicates that that's not the interest of God, the Holy Spirit. The message or the information becomes much more important. Second, both decrees were copied to every official in the Persian Empire. However, in the case of Mordecai, the order was specifically written to the Jews. This means that the order was meant for the Jews and the various ruling officials so that they will know that the Jews will be acting according to the orders they receive from the king when they defend themselves. Third, both decrees were written in the language of the various people in the various provinces in the Persian kingdom. But in the case of Mordecai, there was emphasis of this order being written in the Jewish language, because after all, the order or the decree is directed towards them. Fourth, both orders here were written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring. Fifth, both orders were dispatched using couriers. Now, in case of Mordecai, the couriers were described in the last phrase of verse 10, where it says, sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. Well, this last phrase is somewhat difficult to translate. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this. This is the way, if we just look at it literally, it will read something like this. Sent decrees in the hand of the runners on horse riders of states, the royal young of mayor. That's the way it goes. Let me repeat that. Sent decrees in the hand of the runners on horse riders of states, the royal young of mayor. Well, this, the word runners comes from a Hebrew word, roots. This Hebrew word, roots. R-U-W-T-S. It means to run, all right? Now, this, the word run, it can be seen in many, many ways. It could be used in case of you've seen a stranger and you're running to meet him, or somebody that you haven't seen in a long time, you're running to welcome them. That word can be used. On the other hand, though, not only is it used for running for excitement, but it's also used for running in times of terror or to bring good news. In this particular case, these riders will be running to bring, in part, good news to the Jews, but on the other hand, terror to those who are the enemies of the Jews. The word horse here can also mean chariot of chariot horses. So this is the word that we find in this particular passage. While the word rider itself comes from a word that means to mount and to ride. Now, all of these are designed to give us the impression of how difficult this last phrase is, because the word royal comes from a Hebrew word that appears only here in Esther. But that's what it means, is really steeds or mules. Steeds or mules are the Hebrew word used here. On the other hand, the word translated mare, M-A-R-E, is from a Hebrew word whose meaning is uncertain. And so we have a series of difficulties in trying to communicate this Hebrew to the English language. Now, however, though, one thing that is, regardless of the problem of translation, the actual thing is this. the meaning or the message is clear. And that is that these men were ordered to deliver decrees or orders from Mordecai to do it in the king's name and as fast as they could because of the urgency of the information they are carrying. So that is what is intended for that last phrase, or those scholars are quibble in terms of his translation. Now, so we have been considering now the means by which the order was dispatched to the various provinces of the Persian kingdom, which stretches from India to Kush, Kush being Ethiopia. Now, we consider then the content of this edict, so we can see how cleverly Mordecai has taken the instruction. You cannot override. You cannot say, well, by the king's decree, we now decree that the first decree is not right. He can do that. So we're going to see now how cleverly, because that's the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, he's going to very tactfully dismantle the first one without actually saying so. So we begin in verse 11 through 13, where he begins that. Verse 11 says, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of this edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now the Hebrew of verse 11 begins really with a relative pronoun, which. Now that clearly, the relative pronoun which, clearly refers to the decrees or the orders written in the name of the king. Now it is because of this relative pronoun that we find variation in the English translation of this verse. For example, some English versions begin with the expression, these letters. Others begin with in them. Now all of the point is that each English translation is attempting to capture the fact that the relative pronoun that began verse 11 is a reference to the order or the letter Mordecai sent in the king's name. That's why you will see different depending on the version that you have. Now the summary of the orders is that the Jews have the right of self-defense. Now that is a right that God has given man, right of self-defense. In other words, you have always have the right to self-defense. This is what we see being emphasized here. Now this right is given in the expression of verse 11, where it says to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, the most important aspect of this new decree is the right to assemble together. Now, that's one of the we're going to see. See, one of the things that if you go to places where there are dictators, one of the things they don't want to have is that right to assemble. Because if people can come together, things can become very ugly for dictators. So they try by all means to suppress any right of people to assemble together. But this, I'm saying this here, that is the most important aspect of this decree, that right to assemble. Now the word assemble comes from a Hebrew word that means to gather. But the basic sense of this word is to gather for a purpose. It could be a political purpose, it could be a religious one, or it could be for the purpose of war. But in our context, the gathering together will be for the purpose of fighting those who would attack the Jews. Now, I say that this right to assemble granted to the Jews is the most important, because without this right to protect and kill the enemies that they have received the information will be meaningless. In other words, if they're not able to gather together. For you see, it is only if the Jews could come together as a group will they be able to withstand those who seek to kill them. This is the way it is when a group of people is threatened, or a nation, then they have to come together in self-defense. Now, if each Jew here stays in his house, it will be easier for the enemies to go after them. But if they were united in their defense, then their enemies will have a hard time trying to annihilate them. Now, the expression protect themselves is literally from the Hebrew. It reads this way: stand for their lives. That's what the Hebrew says. Stand for their lives. Which we can understand that when the NIV says protect. Because when you stand for your life, you're trying to protect yourself. So it is as the Jews band together that they can stand and protect and defend themselves against the will-be attackers. Now the content of the new edict is really a reversal of the decree is issued under Haman's influence without actually saying so. Now we're going to see at least there are three reasons we can see and be convinced that Mordecai was very ingenuous in reversing the order, but yet he didn't say it was reversed. Never used that word. But we're going to see how he did that. Now, if even though he didn't use the word reverse, we do know that everything he has done in effect neutralized the first edict. The first proof that this edict is actually a reversal of the first one without stating so is the language used. The language used gives us this implication to understand that he's actually reversing it, yet he's not saying he's doing so. See, Mordecai carefully selected his words to communicate that a reversal is implied. He didn't say it directly. It is, if you read it, it's implied. Now, you see, in the original order, under the directive of Haman, three words were used in Esther chapter 3, verses 13. There are three words that were used: destroy, kill, annihilate. These are the three words that appear. That's when I say the language used implies that. So he goes and uses, here as far as we know, Mordecai used the same three words. The same three words. But that tells you he's attacking, undoing the first decree. Yet he doesn't say he's doing so. Haman's decree gave the people the right to plunder the property of the Jews. But look at this new decree. Gave the Jews the right to plunder the property of the enemies. So what he's doing is he's untangling. He's going taking word, phrases. He's attacking each one. And yet he never used the word reverse it. So this is something that shows to us the ingenuity that comes from God the Holy Spirit in this particular case. So this is what we see here taking place. So, in addition to this, the decree directed by Haman speaks of the annihilation of women and children. So the new decree mentions specifically women and children, as in the phrase in verse 11 where it says, that might attack them and their women and children. Now, there will be a problem with that whole phrase, but at least he's using the same expressions found in the first decree. So this phrase, that might attack them and their women and children, is really literally from the Hebrew. This is the way it comes from the Hebrew. The ones being hostile to them, children and women. The ones being hostile to them, children and women. Because actually we have a Hebrew word, tsar. Tsar. T-S-U-W-R. That word tsar has three sets of meaning in our English, at least the way we can use it in English. The first meaning is either something to confine or to bind. That's the first set of meaning. The second set of meaning of that word is to show hostility or to be an adversary. While the third one is simply to fashion, to form something. Now, definitely the second meaning is the one that is applicable in our text. Hence, the translation, since it's a participle in the Hebrew, it means the ones being hostile. Now, the problem of this phrase is that it is not clear whose women and children are in view. That's the real problem. So, some scholars or commentators, sensing the difficulty of this particular phrase, assumed that the addition of women and children must be an error, although they have no basis for such conclusion, except that it is a difficult passage to deal with. So they say it must be an error, which is what some people try to do. Once they find difficulty, they say, well, the Bible must have made an error here. The Bible never makes an error. Now, the reality is this, though. As far as we know, the women and the children here could be the Jewish children and women. Now, in this case, the sense will be for the Jews to defend their children and women. It is this sense that the translators of the NIV have adopted. Or another alternative, it could be the women and the children of the enemies. The children and women of the enemies. In which case, the Jews will be dealing with the idea to annihilate the women and the children of their enemies. So the question is, which of those two options is intended meaning here? Now, both views are possible, since in the actual execution of this decree, the sons of Haman, being enemies of the Jews, were killed. But the Jews did not plunder the property of their enemies. So this will suggest that they understood this instruction in the decree as a defensive measure to protect themselves and their property. So while both of these meanings fit the context, the action of the Jews in the execution of the decree supports the notion that it is the defense of their children and women that is implied, rather than those of their enemies. That's implied. Of course, they could have understood it both ways, but decided not to go after their enemies, at least their children and their wives. So it may be really better, because of the difficulty, to translate this in a more literal form and let those who interpret, or pastors who, or teachers, interpret and explain what I have just explained. That it could go either way. There is nothing absolute about it, as far as we know. And so, either way, it doesn't distract the fact that the decree is dealing with Jews protecting themselves. So that's the first attempt, or the first proof of all, that Mordecai had done to reverse the first order without actually saying reverse the first order. Now, the second proof that the king's order through Mordecai actually reversed the first decree without actually saying so is the day set for the Jews to assemble for their own defense. It is on the same day, the 13th day of the 12th month, as we read in verse 12. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the province of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, it is, we know the exact day that Haman has set for the extermination of all the Jews. now we do know, it makes more sense that this decree should give the Jews the right to gather, not a day before, not a day after. Of course, eventually they did more than one day. But the decree will have to make sense to revise the first one, has to be that they should be ready to fight their enemies the same day that their enemies will be taking up arms against them. So that will be a second way we'll know, because if you had given them something different, then it will be different. It will not be actually undermining the first decree. Now, the final proof that this second decree, in effect, reverses the first one, without actually saying so, is that the edict is to be law in every province. So now you have a problem. There's one law here, and there's another law, but both of them are in conflict. So this is what we see here. Now the instruction of verse 12, verse 13 reads, a copy of the edict was to be issued as a law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews will be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now that verse is very similar to Esther 3 verse 14. And we studied that. The same where it says a copy of the text of the edict was issued, or was to be issued as a law in every province and made known to people of every nationality, so that they'll be ready for that day. That's just about the same thing that Mordecai said. So we should emphasize, though, that Mordecai's carefully patterned everything about this decree to attack, to undermine the old decree or the first decree through Haman. For after all, the decree was written and published, as far as we recall, in the citadel of Susa. Now, the same thing with the one he had just written, because verse 14 says the couriers, the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. So everything that Haman did, he followed it quite similarly in order to undermine the first edict. Hence, really, the architect of this new decree actually reversed the first decree without saying so. Now, in doing this, the king's first edict still stands, but the second edict clearly has the effect of neutralizing the first edict. Now, you see, one of those things, anything that is man-made, there's always some fault with it, or there's always a way you can get around it. This is why, you know, we have laws, and you know, many laws are in the book, and the most of the attorneys who make a living in those kind of things, they look for all the loopholes in every law. There is a loophole, because it is from man. It can never be perfect. And so, because no man thinks about all the ramifications, all the implications of what we say. Now, this is one of the reasons I don't believe that any believer should waste time trying to read the other person's intention. Now, you just try to take people a lot of time on the face value of what they say. Because the person may say something, now being God, now being perfect, doesn't know the implications of everything he had just said. Now, as far as he's concerned, he's thinking about one thing, or she's thinking about one thing. But when you analyze what he said, you can see about 10, 15 meanings to what he just said. So, in those cases, the best thing, if you think this is an important thing, you would inquire from the person, what do you really mean in what you just said? What does it really mean? And get it clear from that person. Because everything we say as human beings, you know, most of them are subject to double interpretation. And so this is what we do see here. The decree here has been left in such a way, it's all subject to double interpretation. People can look at it and say, well, the king's first order has actually been dismantled. People can still look at it and say, well, this is just a second decree. It has nothing to do with the first one. So the point I'm making is this. When it is not clear as to what the implication is from the person. And if you think that thing is, or the statement is an important thing that you fight over or get angry over, it is best to clear up and understand it, because so many times people have hurt themselves by misunderstanding what other person has just said. So when you're not clear, don't hurt yourself. Don't assume. Don't project. Understand clearly what a person means. And when we do, a lot of times some of the fears that we have will be dismissed. So this is why it is important to always clear up whatever you have doubt with in any person's statement to you. So we have been now considering the subtle reversal of the decrees issued in the king's name under the plan of Haman. Mordecai masterminded the subtle reversal of king's earlier decree without actually repealing the decree. However, unlike the decree under Haman that produced misery, the decree under Mordecai produced joy to the Jews, as we now read in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 says, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of the other nationalities, I found that one quite interesting. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews has seized them. Now there are three observations that we need to make regarding this section. First, it appears that Mordecai was still dressed in the royal robe with which he was honored according to the suggestion of Haman. Now we say this because we are informed that he left the king's presence wearing royal garments and a large crown. However, there was no other record to show that Mordecai was dressed in the royal attire except for the information given in connection with his being honored according to Haman's suggestion that we considered in chapter 6. My point is simply this. Somebody can say, well, he could have come in there with this attire, but there is no indication that ever happened. All we were told in chapter 6 is he was dressed, honored, and he was standing there. I remember that the things that we see here happened within the same day. So there is no indication that he ever went home, changed on, and then after some days or weeks, and he was given a new thing from the king. We don't have that. So that's why I believe it is best to take it that since he has been honored, he hasn't gone home yet. Now, the fact that he has a crown means here that he has received symbolically honor and authority from the king. In other words, Mordecai has now become an important person or personality in the administration of King Xerxes, possibly the prime minister replacing Haman. Now you see one of those ironies, as we say, look at it, but we look at it from the point that God is in control, and you see how what all of this happened, that a man who wanted to kill him has been killed himself. He has taken over his estate. Now we believe that he has also replaced him as a prime minister, which again is one of those things that should give comfort to every believer. If you just stick with God's plan for you, don't be concerned about the next person. Those who run after you, try to destroy you, who hurt themselves, and you will keep going. You know, you just keep going. So the thing is, that should be an encouragement. And all that says is simply this. Don't take the laws in your hand. Don't take in your hand that you have to get revenge. You know that this person, he just despises you. Well, the Bible demands for you to do the other way around, to love him. If there's any way you can help him or her. And let God take care of the other. Because God knows exactly how to mete out his justice. So when people are against you, attack you, don't be worried about that. Don't go to their level. As we will say, clear yourself, have your hands clean, so when the court of heaven goes into function, you will not be dragged down. Because this thing is something we all have to remember. When we pray, if somebody's hurting us, and we pray, God, see, we're in dilemma here, somebody's after us. You are a just God. Deal with this. And you leave it there. Well, let's just say, unknown to you, or, well, it's not really unknown to you, but somewhere inside of that person, he has some kind of bitterness towards that person who is trying to harm him or her. Well, yeah, what do you suppose will happen with that prayer that you just prayed? Problem. Because the God of justice will deal with that person, but he also have to deal with you. Because he cannot say, well, because you've been the one being attacked, I'm going to ignore the fact that you are bitter. He can do that. So that's why I say, if we want God to fight the battle for us, we must be clean in the sense of do not have a revengeful attitude towards that person who is after you. God, in his infinite wisdom, will settle this course, so we say. So let God do all that. Step out, and all you can do is just like Mordecai. He only obeyed the law of his God. Wasn't concerned about Haman. He didn't plot to get even with him or any of those. No. He just stuck with obedience to the law of his God. Now, a second observation of this section of this is that it was a people that rejoiced when the edict drawn under Mordecai was read. Recall that it was only the king and Haman that seemed to have enjoyed themselves when the edict masterminded by Haman was read, as we studied in Esther 3 verse 15, where it said, in Esther 3 15, where it says, spoiled on by the king's command. The courtiers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So this, there is of course here, the question as how we should understand what this rejoicing of the city means. Does it mean that the whole people rejoiced? Or does it mean that only the Jews rejoiced? Now it is likely that the entire city rejoiced, although the rejoicing of the Jews was much more pronounced than that of any other people. It is true that verse 16 supports the idea that the Jews in Susa rejoiced, but that does not exclude the fact that there might have been other people in the city that were unhappy. Unhappy with the first edict. Therefore, they could not be rejoicing. So the fact that the people of the city rejoiced is really a confirmation of a principle that when a righteous person rules, a nation always rejoices. When a righteous person is in power, the nation rejoices. In effect, the administration under Mordecai confirms or has begun to confirm the statement of Proverbs 29 verse 2. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. Now you have to remember that this thing doesn't mean it's sometimes we can say it's an exaggeration in the way it is given, because it will describe a whole set of attitude. There are exceptions. You know, don't think that just because a person is righteous in his attitude that everyone is happy about him. No, but what he's saying is the masses, the greater portion of the people, will rejoice. Now, if you think about it, the righteous person is not just a ruler. This is also true in an organization. If the head of an organization is a righteous man, by righteous man we mean a man that has been justified by faith and takes the word of God seriously. When you find that kind of leader, those under him or her will thrive, will prosper. There are several ways of prospering. It could be materially, it could be other ways, but just this is just what we do know, that once a person of good character is in power, the people rejoice. On the other hand, look at this next part. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, most of us here probably do not have a clue as to what that passage, this half means, in experience. You hear about it, but you just don't know about it by experience. Those who live under dictatorship, they understand what this means. Because when people under those wicked dictators, the people are groaning. They're going about in fear. Groan daily. Because if you voice your opinion of opposition to that wicked ruler, you'll be missing the next day. See, some of these people don't realize, as I'm going to emphasize later on, how some of these people use all kinds of informants. So that if you live in this kind of thing, you live in a fear. Because you don't know. The person you think is your friend, you may be one of the agents. And so you will just say something. Once they hear it from you, the next day, the war has got to the ruling authority. And before you know it, you're missing. So this is what that passage means. When people are under that kind of rule, the rule of the wicked, the people groan. They groan because they are in pain. They are in misery. Now, apparently, though, the people in the city of Susa were not happy when the first edict was given, but because of the oppressive nature of the king, or because of cowardice, one or the other, they did not register their bewilderment because of that edict to exterminate the Jews. But with the new edict, the people now revealed their joy. But it was the Jewish people that were particularly glad for the edict. This is the implication of the first sentence of verse 17, where it says, in every province and in every city where the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. So by celebrating, celebration here and feasting are all indications of joy among the Jews or among people in general. So by celebrating, the Jews realized that the new edict served as a means of their deliverance. God has heard their prayer by using Esther and Mordecai to bring about their deliverance. Now, a third observation is that many people became converts to Judaism, as in the last sentence of verse 17. The one I said is quite intriguing, because he says, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews has seized them. Now, the expression became Jews is translated from a Hebrew word, yahad. Yahad. Y-A-H-A-D. Yahad. It means to become a Jew in fact or in fraud. That's the meaning. To become a Jew either in fact, that is truly, or in fraud. It also means to become Judaized. To become Judaized. So we should understand this phrase as indicating that many people turned to the worship of the God of the Jews, or that many adopted the Jewish customs and practices. For you see, a person cannot become a Jew in the genetic sense, without having been descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So to become a Jew must be understood then in terms of people turning to the same God that the Jews worship. In fact, what has happened here is similar to something that will happen in the future that the prophet Zechariah refers to in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8:20 to about 23. Zechariah chapter 8. Okay, Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." In other words, it's in the future. It's going to happen. Because of God's dealing with the Jews, people will want to identify with the Jews. And, you know, many, many times in history it has been demonstrated that a lot of people have been preserved. Just remember, in the Exodus, you recall that those, the Bible says, a mixed multitude left Egypt with the Jews. Mixed multitude. How did that happen? The way it happened was very simple. Every person who was in the household of a Jew, with where that blood was on the doorpost, every person there, whether they were Jews or not, didn't lose in a firstborn, never. So once they saw that, they all decided, whatever God that is doing this is a God we want to belong to. And that is why when Israel left Egypt, they left with all kinds of people accompanying them. That is about what we see here. Now the reason many of the people in the Persian kingdom became converted to Judaism is that this subtle reversal of King's edict is quite unique. They've never seen a thing like this before. So the people must have concluded, and rightly so, that the God of the Jews must be the true God that could bring about this type of reversal. So it is for this reason that they responded to the God that produced such an effect. Now we should always remember that God delivers a person or a group for a purpose. In this case, the deliverance of the Jews was to keep his promise to Abraham. But in the course of doing this, many people responded to the true God. Now the fear of the people should be understood in a literal sense of being afraid of the Jews. It is the Jews that have the political power in Persian kingdom at this time because of the position of Mordecai and Queen Esther. But they arrived at such positions not by the use of force, but because God acted on their behalf. Therefore, it is logical to believe that the people will not only be afraid of the Jews, but the God who has done this. Now, there are two lessons that we should learn before we leave this edict of deliverance. The first one: wisdom is that which God gives. That's quite simple. Wisdom is that which God gives. It is true that God is not mentioned in this book, but the Lord provided Mordecai the wisdom to effectively reverse the first order without actually appearing to do so. Therefore, when you and I are faced with difficult situations or problems, we should then go to God in prayer and ask Him to provide us the solution, the best way, the wisdom to see the best solution of our problem. And I am certain that he will do that. Secondly, God provides deliverance to his people, sometimes directly and other times indirectly, using human agents. Mordecai and Esther had been stationed as God's agents for the deliverance of the Jews. So, this also leaves us with a challenge. There is a challenge for all of us from this session, and that is this. Just as many turned to Judaism because of fear of the Jews, the question that you and I have to answer, are people turning to Christ, or are other believers taking their spiritual life seriously because they come in contact with us? That's the question you and I have to answer. Well, that concludes this chapter, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll begin the ninth chapter.